Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, July 1st, we are studying Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. In today's text, Jesus teaches his disciples concerning their relationship with each other in matters of judgment. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Harrison Goodman. Pastor Goodman serves as the Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran youth organization Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Great to be with you.
As we get started today, Pastor, talk to us about the context as we begin Matthew 7 today.
Oh, we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And so as long as we have sort of a simple, straightforward text that isn't discussed a lot, we can obviously quote it, because every single one of these verses in the Sermon on the Mount, they get unpacked into homilies upon homilies upon homilies. But devoid of context, it's a barren wasteland of law. And inside of it, there's so much gospel that we almost have to be careful we don't fall off the other side of the pendulum and discount the law altogether. This is the last chapter of the Sermon on the Mount, but we've already had two of them. We can't discount what it is to be perfect in Christ, or that we actually ought to strive for this. The Sermon on the Mount is very much worth unpacking verse by verse, but at the same time as we do it, let's keep our eye out for the context of the rest of the scriptures that Jesus gives, but also for the right understanding of law and gospel as we do it.
Yeah, that's absolutely. This section particularly is very in need of the context of the Sermon on the Mount and of all of the scriptures, so that we don't say something that Jesus isn't saying, also so that we don't miss what he is saying and put that into practice. You know, this, if you just flip to Matthew 7, you're going to see, judge not. And for whatever reason, it always gets said in the King James, judge not lest ye be judged, is right the right way to say it, I guess. Before we talk about it, though, where have we been in the Sermon on the Mount? You've mentioned the be perfect part from the end of chapter 5. What else in the Sermon on the Mount is helpful context for what we're going to look at in Matthew 7 today?
I actually think that Matthew chapter 6 is wildly helpful, not only because it's one of my favorite chapters in all of Scripture, because it talks about what to do in the face of anxiety and, hi, it's me, but also because we're taught how to pray in the face of it. We're given the prayer that the church remembers daily, the Lord's Prayer, and honestly, the fifth petition of it will be incredibly helpful for us as we dive into this particular misquoted section. And that's a really great point that you caught. Like, the more the world memorizes the Bible, the more they like the King James Version. And it's a wonderful translation, but I almost wonder, like, deep down, if the people who sort of love the old language are the ones trying to keep the text furthest from today.
Interesting thought. I don't know.
It's meant for here and now. So as we flow out of forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and maybe even just for the sake of diving into it, what does this mean? Well, we pray in this petition that our Father in heaven would not look at our sins or deny our prayer because of them. We are neither worthy of the things for which we pray, nor have we deserved them, but we ask that he would give them all to us by grace, for we daily sin much and surely deserve nothing but punishment. So we too will sincerely forgive and gladly do good to those who sin against us.
Good. All right. So we've got the catechism in place. The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer is going to especially help us as we consider these opening verses of Matthew chapter 7. Here is the text. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." That's our text for today, Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6. And Pastor Goodman, as we started earlier, before we started recording, I said, Matthew 7, verse 1, the world's favorite Bible verse. I mean, this is the one that gets thrown at Christians all the time, usually used against Christians, or at least that seems to be the intention. Let's start there. How the world likes to throw this verse at Christians.
Yeah, judge not lest ye be judged. And again, like grab that old English. And the world will grab hold of this and sort of use it to sort of mistwist it into let he who is without sin cast the first stone, which this is not. It's sort of a, well, if you don't want to be judged as a sinner, how dare you call me a sinner? So obviously just everybody be quiet. And this isn't where Jesus is going for a number of reasons. First, just because words mean things. And this is actually maybe even the place to start to have this discussion with the world, because words mean things, even to the world. And the word here is judge. There is a distinction between judging and discerning. There is a difference between sort of identifying that which has been judged and judging yourself. To judge is to render a punishment, or in the case of the fifth petition, to render a pardon. To judge is to enact a punishment or declare somebody not guilty. So, for example, if I live on a nice, quiet suburban street where the speed limit is 25 miles an hour, and my kids play in the front yard, and I want them to be safe, obviously I would not enjoy Pastor Apple driving 55 miles an hour down the street with the windows down, blaring his rock and roll music that these kids these days can't shut off.
I'll just roll my windows up then.
Well, that's kind of you. But for the safety of my kids, I can identify, like, you're going too fast. The speed limit is 25. I can point this out, and I can even go and talk to you about this for the sake of, well, my kids and your own safety. What I can't do, though, is judge you. I cannot declare you guilty. I can't write you a speeding ticket. I can't arrest you. There are actually people for that, and that's good. Because here's the thing, like, once you have the burden of being a judge, you lose the ability to have any other vocation with somebody. And this is worth unpacking. Even today, our judges recuse themselves from cases where they are too close to it. If I am to judge this thing, I cannot be a friend or a father or a husband, or I cannot carry any of these other vocations that I would have, because all of them have to sort of fall under, well, now there needs to be a punishment. But Matthew chapter 7 isn't about enacting punishment. Over and over again, it's about reconciliation. It's about gaining the brother. And so if we want to talk about this, when the world says, judge not lest they be judged, what they're really saying is talk to me less. Mm. And what we're really saying is, no, I want to talk more, but I want to talk in the right way. I want to talk without sort of me being in charge of who's in heaven and who's in hell, because that would mess things up really, really bad, as Jesus is going to go on to point out. But I do want to talk about good and evil in a way that finds safety and shelter for both of us. Is that kind of making sense as we start to dive into this?
Yeah, it's helping. So one of just to try to organize things. So one thing Jesus isn't saying here is you can't say something is right or something is wrong. That is not what he is saying. He's also, and something else I want to bring out from what you said. He's also not saying that there's no office that's given to do these things. Now, you mentioned an earthly judge, one who sits on the bench like that. But, you know, think about the office of a father or the office of a pastor or other vocations that God has given. He's not taking away those vocations or stripping those vocations of any duties that he's given, right? Those things do remain. So again, we're putting this in the context. He's not taking those things away such that the world can just say to you as a Christian, well, just like that, talk less. Don't say anything. Be quiet. That's not his point.
Right. If anything, he's safeguarding these vocations in the same way that where he's ultimately going with this, he's safeguarding himself as the judge upon the last day. There will be a judge on the last day. He's better at it than you. So, like, let him do his thing. The kids say let him cook. But when we talk about it this way, it gives you the great gift of not having to be Jesus, because it's hard to be Jesus. He has to die on the cross and rise from the grave. He has to bear the stripes of those who sin against him. And here, he safeguards that vocation from you as well. He doesn't want you to speak less to your neighbor, but he wants you to speak according to that which has been given you to say. And so in the same way, we are told, let not one iota pass from the law. We're not to diminish the law of God. We're not to diminish the gospel either. And the best way not to diminish one or the other is to judge not lest you be judged. That means right and wrong still are right and wrong. And as a Christian, it is your duty and witness to share right and wrong, to share both law and gospel with your neighbor. The gift of it, though, is that you don't have to sort of take that fifth petition and then flip it around backwards. Because when we're told, judge not lest you be judged, it's the inverse of forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Jesus will go on to say after that, and if any of you do not forgive, then you will not be forgiven. Where we're going to start to go with this as we sort of slowly unpack this is the source of grace, not sort of the source of identity. If you sort of even go to the parable of the wheat and the tares, this is maybe helpful. Like even before the last day and everything is gathered in, so the enemy sows weeds amongst the master's field, and it's starting to look pretty gnarly. There's wheat, but there's also a lot of weeds growing up, and everybody's freaking out because like you can look and that's not how it's supposed to look. Everybody sees the difference. But in the parable, we're told this will be handled on the last great day. It's not to sort of say, just pretend that it's not a weed, but recognize it is a weed. It's not okay that it's there. Jesus has it under control. And the gift of it is that as he does it in the parable of the wheat and the tares, we wait until the last day so that the wheat is not uprooted along with the tares, so that those who are faithful, repentant, receiving grace are not cast aside simply for the fact that they are knit together in a world that is so, so corrupted by sin that none of us would make it out apart from this. It lets us start to look for the source of forgiveness when we're told, judge not. It's not that there are things that need forgiving or judged. It's that Jesus has a very particular way of going about this. This is why he teaches us to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's when you're dealing with this yourself, when you're dealing with this because it was misquoted to you, maybe a good place to go is actually the Lord's Prayer, because we can pray, forgive us our trespasses, and then just pause for a second and just like ask the simple question, like, are your sins forgiven because you asked or because Jesus died? And the answer really matters here, right?
Give me the answer then. If it matters.
they're forgiven
right.
Because
yeah.
Jesus
yeah, you're
died.
Right. Yeah. You're right. So go further into that. Yeah.
They're forgiven because Jesus died first and foremost, because he died 2,000 years before you ever thought to ask him. And so like if this whole thing is contingent on you, first, what about the sins you can't remember? What about the sins that you forgot about? What about the sins that were not brought to your knowledge? What about the sins that you are not like all the way sorry for, but you should be? Like the whole thing gets so messy that you can either become a Roman Catholic and get so lost in the nuances of it. Because if you're not going to actually enumerate the sin, can there really truly be forgiveness? And if this is the case, how can anyone be saved? So we better expound upon air quote doctrine purgatory. Not everybody will see this, but also that even that they come up with the difference between contrition and attrition. Like, are you sorry for the sin, or are you sorry you're not sorry for the sin? Because like, one would be ideal, but like, we'll settle for it. Sort of like when your kids want name brand soda, but they'll settle for the stuff you buy from the bottom shelf. Or is that just me? But here's the thing, like in all of it, forgiveness comes from Jesus, because he died for you on the cross. And so in the end of it, it's a much more certain answer of are your sins forgiven? Well, like, are you all the way sorry? I should be more so, but I know Jesus died for me. And that doesn't discount should you be sorry. You should. Are your sins forgiven because you asked or because Jesus died for it? Well, you should go to confession. This is simply what the Christian does, in the same way that the Christian prays, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's like breathing. You don't have to breathe, but I recommend it because it's going to go bad for you otherwise. Our sins, though, are forgiven because Jesus died. Now we go to confession for a clear conscience. So this would be proclaimed to us, so that it would be made enacted even in time and space as the pastor speaks, as God himself absolving our sins. All of it is good. But forgiveness comes from the cross. And anytime forgiveness needs to come from your heart, so you need to work up the contrition or attrition or sorrow, anytime it comes from you, so you need to remember and mark and enumerate your sins, it's not coming from the cross. And anytime forgiveness comes from you and not the cross, it's going to get real messy. And you might even find yourself like, I don't know, judging sins of the people that you don't like. And oddly enough, pardoning the sins of the people you do like, even if they happen to be objectively worse. Because the very same people that will say judge not about themselves are the first ones to defend your loved ones, because they're your loved ones. And instead of all of this, forgiveness comes from the cross of Christ. And then we can even go on with this, because it's not two sentences. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So in the same way, in the likewise manner, all forgiveness comes from the cross. So for your neighbor's sin against you, that doesn't come from your heart either. It comes from the cross, and both of them are for your heart. Because, well, if Pastor Apple sins against me And I am so angry because angry is just easier to feel than hurt sometimes. I pray, remind me, show me where Jesus has forgiven him. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And there I can pray that this would actually be made real in my heart in the same way that I need comfort when I too am a sinner and need forgiveness from the cross. We pray this so that it would be a comfort for us, because it's if it's going to be left to sort of sort it out amongst your own heart, you will end up hardened in all of the ways where you ought to be repentant, and honestly just utterly distraught in all the ways you ought to have peace. And maybe one of the best tools for this is the crucifix. I love dead Jesus on my crosses. Not because, like, if there's not one, it doesn't count. And also, I like dead Jesus because I know he rose from the dead, but, like, he's not a baby anymore, and I still put him in the manger too. But dead Jesus on the cross, it helps me pray the fifth petition. Because sometimes I in the midst of my guilt, in the midst of my shame, I need to actually see, like, show me where this forgiveness happened. Because I know he's not still on the cross, but he was there, and it really matters. In the same way, I know he's not really on the manger, but he was, and it matters. But also for those who sinned against me, and maybe even a little bit more, when the anger festers and the grudges hold on, you could look at a corpus, you can look at a big dead Jesus on a cross, and actually see where God punished that sin. Because I'm so mad that I can't let it go until I see it punished. So I can look and see his hands and his feet and his side and say, Jesus forgave it. It is forgiven. Let it be true. Because here's the thing about forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If you do not forgive, it will not be forgiven, because all forgiveness comes from the same place. And if I cannot allow Jesus to forgive sinners, where does that leave me?
So, and the focus on the cross, I think, is so helpful, both for the fifth petition and for this text, because it does force us to keep it outside of ourselves. Like, should you confess your sins? Absolutely. The scriptures tell you confess your sins. So confess your sins. But if I confess my sins thinking that it is my action that has earned me something, right, then I'm going to fall into all the traps that you're talking about, rather than keeping that grace outside of myself to see the forgiveness flowing from the action of Jesus and my confession as the means by which Jesus gets that forgiveness to me today, right? So we have the fifth petition from the Catechism in view. We've got the whole section on confession and the office of the keys in view, not as, like, this is where God tells me how I earn what he's given. No, it's the way that God tells me how he gives what he's given. It's the means by which it comes to me. And I think, again, I like the way you're connecting the fifth petition to this. And I want you to talk a little more about this as the cross is the place where my sins are forgiven. But then maybe using the language of this text, the cross where sins are judged, right? We hear forgiveness and we hear judgment and we think very different things, but I think they're a lot more closely connected than maybe we would automatically start.
Right. See, here's the thing. It's better when Jesus judges you, because he bears all of your sins upon the cross. He is the one who is declared guilty. You are the one who is declared clean, holy, innocent, not guilty. It lets us talk about things in a way that the world cannot fathom, and actually why it's better to deal with judge not lest you be judged this way. Because here's the thing about, like, if the world wins and it's judge not lest you be judged, and that really just means be quiet, leave me alone, where that leaves you is like, well, how's that going for you? Because here's the reality of sin is that it breaks stuff. And so if I'm left alone in my sin and nobody talks to me, all I have are my self-justifications and my excuses and my hurt, and the hurt that I heap onto others. And instead, the real judge comes, and he wants to talk about it, but he wants to talk about it in a way that is rooted in not only wrath that he bears himself, but love that he gives to me, truth, but also love. And so we talk about it in a way that this is a sin. It's called a sin because it breaks stuff. It's called a sin. This is why the Lord told us about it, because it causes harm. You are stuck in it, and even though you can't think about anything else and you don't want anybody to talk about it because you're ashamed, because you're guilty, the Lord wants to talk about it so that he can tell you you're forgiven for it, so that he can tell you he bore the wrath of God. You can see it again. Look at the big dead Jesus. Look at the corpus. Look at the crucifix, and see where judgment actually becomes a gift to you. This is the wonderful part about Holy Friday, is I can say, I am not a sinner. Jesus is. He bore it all to nothing. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that by him we might become the righteousness of God. You are not a sinner, have never once sinned, because Jesus took it all away. And when we insist on being the judge ourselves, all we can go by is what we see. And there's the opposite, where you are only a sinner and you have nothing good in you. And instead of that, hear the promise that our Lord actually wants to be the judge and wants to do it in a way that is merciful. The way that he measures this is one of comfort. And so when he says, with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Do you want comfort or do you want like self-righteousness? Because self-righteousness only feels good for a hot second. It feels really good when it feels good. I'm not going to deny that. It feels so good to be self-righteous. Maybe that's a sign it might not even be healthy. It feels so good to be self-righteous that okay, that's how it will be measured to you then. You must be righteous in and of yourself, and that's not going to go so well for you. And also, then you have to bear all the world's self-righteousness. But instead, measure the cross. That's what's measured back to you. Go to confession so that you can hear, in the stead and by the command of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and live inside of the comfort of the gospel. Recognize who the judge is. Recognize where you stand inside of this. It goes to the parable of the sheep and the goats, again, from Matthew. He separates them not first by deeds, but by type. He'll separate the sheep on one hand and the goats on the other, and then he'll talk about the stuff. Your judge already bore the cross for you. He measures out mercy double fold. He gives them double for all their sin. This is Isaiah.
Talk more about this matter of the measure. And I want to come back to, this is what I was thinking earlier. You were talking about the parable of the wheat and the tares, and how and then also your distinction earlier, judgment and discernment too. I want to kind of flesh those out a little bit more. So like discernment, I can say this is wheat, this is tares, or this is good, this is evil. And this is something that the scriptures allow because of a standard, because of the judge and what the judge actually says. So to discern those things is good and godly, particularly in vocations that God has placed such discernment. But when I start going beyond, and here I'm thinking about the parable of the tares, when I start saying, like, okay, I recognize you as a tare, therefore I'm going to uproot you, then I have usurped a role that does not belong to me. So there is a discernment that is good and godly. There is even in this life, there are offices that are given certain matters of judgment in the sense of declaring this is what happens when this evil exists. But when I go beyond and say I'm going to uproot a tare and try to take the job that belongs to Jesus alone, that is when I have run very counter to what Jesus is saying in this text.
Yeah, if he didn't want you to know right from wrong, he wouldn't have given you the Ten Commandments. Like, he wants you to discern good from evil. He gives you his law for this. Following the law is good. Sinning is evil. The mess is just that, well, we made one. We sin all the time. And so inside of this, yes, we are absolutely to discern. And there it gives a great gift to the vocations that we still have. It's now, well, I can discern when my children sin. And I can go and talk to them about it in love and grace. It's not my job to send them to hell. And good, because, like, who would?
Right. Yeah.
Well, no, I mean, Father, so, I guess. So well, we got that going for us.
I'm glad I want to explore this a little bit, too, because you talked about, well, like, feeling self-righteous feels good. And I agree with you. Like, being self-righteous feels really good as long as you can sustain it. And there always comes a point, it seems, where I realize, oh, I am not so righteous. And then it feels really, really bad. Right? So but here's the, like, when it comes to this idea of the measure that I use. So, like, rather than using God's word, I'm going to use some other measure. Well, that sounds like surely I can keep the rules that I make, Pastor Goodman. And surely my kids can keep the rules that I make so that I can let in the right people, quote, air quote, right people, and keep out the wrong people. And yet I think history shows time and time again, and our own lives show time and time again, that anytime we set the rules that we think we can keep, we fail to keep our own rules. And so we have to change the rules to keep ourselves righteous. And you mentioned and I don't want to only pick on the Roman Catholic Church, but it's easy to in this regard. They set rules, but then they change the rules, like contrition, attrition, so that they can become keepable. I mean, it's almost, I'm laughing here, not laughing because it's actually funny, but laughing at the irony of this.
Right. It's almost like Jesus is going to have to go on and talk about, I don't know, hypocrisy. Somebody who doesn't keep their own beliefs, doesn't allow their actions to reflect that which they believe. And Jesus, when he comes across a hypocrite, he's never sort of like, hey, you know, great job with that. You did your best. That's all that really matters. Keep it up. Rather, the hypocrites are always sort of spoken against. And this can be dealt with in one of two ways. And first and foremost, it's what Jesus is saying. Like, no, listen, if you want to sort of make up your own rules, first, you're not even going to keep those. And second, the biggest issue with this hypocrisy is that self-righteousness that comes with it. Because, well, the reason that pendulum swings back so hard is because that measure will be measured back to you, and it's gonna deflate that balloon real quick. And if your best hope is to not be a hypocrite, either you have to get rid of God's law altogether. And that's the best way to not be a hypocrite, is just have no standards at all. Like, believe in nothing bigger than yourself, and you can absolutely avoid being a hypocrite. It's super fun, kids. But here's the thing, that also leaves you with absolutely no hope for anything bigger than yourself. And this is actually why I think Jesus hates hypocrisy the most. Because the way that we work to avoid it always, always, always attacks him, not us. See, it's so easy to not be a hypocrite. Just don't believe in anything bigger than yourself, like God. Just don't believe in anything bigger than yourself, like his law. Every Christian is some kind of hypocrite or another. You sort of have to recognize it. But the difference, the distinction, the reality is, when I come across my hypocrisy, I don't want to be God. I ought not want to be God. In fact, it's like the first commandment that he gives us. Don't have any other gods, not even yourself. And if you think that you can perfectly represent who your God is, who, you know, made the heavens and the earth, who loves so fiercely that he willingly bore the cross even for his enemies, your God is a lot smaller than you think. See, every time we try and diminish hypocrisy, we make God smaller, not us bigger. And inside of that, he has no room for it to stand. And so as he starts to deal with the hypocrisy about it, and not, it's not just, again, like the low that will come when your self-righteousness deflates, then you have to deal with the fact that you didn't even live up to your own made-up rules, let alone his. It's that in trying to live up to them in the first place, and in trying to let this be only about yourself, You have cut the law out from under the Lord, and then it can no longer paint a picture of Jesus. You have cut the gospel out from under the Lord, because then your identity is only rooted in your best efforts and not what he has made you to be in the identity that is your baptism. You have cut the identity out from God himself, because he is no longer the representation of him and goodness, but the representation of good is now you. And this is the tough part for the world to swallow. That's the part that actually has them so upset, and they're right about it. See, if you're God, you get to make the rules. Which means if you say it's good, it's good. And if you say it's bad, it's bad. And this is where all the judge not lest you be judged sort of stuff finds its root. And here's the thing. God is better at being God than you, because even when he calls things evil, even things that you're doing, he himself becomes that evil, bears that evil on the cross, and forgives you of it, even while he calls you out of it, because it hurts you and it hurts your neighbor.
Mm-hmm. There is plenty more to say on this text, which we will pick up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. I'm talking to Pastor Harrison Goodman this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, July 1st. We're studying Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6 with Pastor Harrison Goodman. He is Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization, Higher Things. Pastor Goodman, prior to the break, we'd begun to talk about Jesus' words concerning the hypocrite. You hypocrite, he says in verse 5. Some of the strongest language we've heard in the Sermon on the Mount thus far, in the sense that the hypocrites have been the, quote, bad guys in a couple of places. You know, don't pray like them, don't give like them, don't fast like them. And now he's saying to his disciples, you hypocrite, if you take this attitude, you become the hypocrite. So it's some pretty strong language. And in the lead up to it, he uses this very bold image. We've seen Jesus do this in the Sermon on the Mount in several places, speak in very emphatic ways. Here the image is a memorable one. He says, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Talk to us about this image that Jesus uses about a speck or a log, or sometimes it's a beam in your brother's or your own eye.
Absolutely. And again, like, let's absolutely diminish this into leave me alone. Don't talk to me. Let's say less. Right. Or we could read before it and after it and maybe get some clarification. First, after is easy because it's like right after. Jesus doesn't say, well, as long as your log is bigger than their speck, leave them alone, because it doesn't hurt at all to have something in your eye. It's fine. No, he says, first deal with the log that is in your own eye so that you may help your brother with the speck that is in theirs. Like, what if there was less pain and less stuff in your eye? I have eye stuff. I can barely do eye drops. I can never do contacts. I need medication to even think about those things. But also before that, Matthew chapter 6 again sheds light on this. Verse 23, but if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And then the light in you is darkness. How great is the darkness? If you have a log in your eye so that you cannot see at all, that your whole light is darkness. If the way that you are approaching this is genuinely to not see he who is the light of the world, well, then everything in you is darkness. You're either looking at your neighbor in light of the gospel or in light of the law, because you've established that they have a speck in their eye. And good for you, good discerning, honestly. But the question is sort of, what now? And we're told, do not judge, do not condemn them to hell, do not wish to see them punished, but rather actually instead help. Love your neighbor. This is not let he who is without sin cast the first stone. That was judging, by the way, because what they wanted to do was kill a lady. They wanted to not like pelt her with a pebble so that she felt mildly ashamed. They wanted to see her dead and in hell. And that's judging. That's bad. Instead of that, we get the opposite. We get the parable of the unforgiving servant acted out. Listen, you have been forgiven so much. Teach your neighbor where forgiveness is. Teach your neighbor what forgiveness looks like. Maybe even give to them forgiveness. It lets us speak with sort of without losing either the law or the gospel. Because it's there are ways that the church has sort of minimized this into a bumper sticker. And you know, we always do our best theology when we do that. That sort of tries to make it meet in the middle. Like, you know, never point your finger at somebody because you got four fingers pointing back at you. And I can't even do it without the tone of voice, Lord, have mercy on me. Because again, what they're saying is, don't talk to your neighbor. Instead, like, listen, if you have four fingers pointed at you, you got four things to repent of. Go to confession. Hear absolution. Actually strive to live within the law, but then like maybe go talk to your neighbor anyway, because there actually is that which makes the eye good again. If darkness is the problem in Matthew 6:23, maybe he who is the light of the world, he even Jesus Christ our Lord, might be the thing that your neighbor needs for that thing that is in his eye.
Yeah, so
others,
just,
go. Yeah.
Well, just to with this image that Jesus brings up, to go with what we did earlier, you know, what is he not saying? He's not saying be content to have a log in your eye. And he's not saying be content to let your neighbor have a piece of sawdust in his. As you rightly, I mean, anytime you get anything in your eye, it's very uncomfortable. And I can only imagine just how uncomfortable having a log in my eye would be after having a speck in my eye. And as you, like, I do wear contacts, and if something's off on that, you feel it, right? So Jesus is not saying be content to have stuff stuck in your eye. Right. But he is saying, I mean, and I'm really glad you brought up Matthew 6 and this matter of, you know, what does it mean to have a healthy or a good eye versus having a bad or an evil eye? You think about the context in which he, like, what's around those verses? Well, what's around those verses about the eye is, who's your God? Right? Is your God the one true God, or is it mammon? And where's your treasure? Is your treasure a heavenly one, or is it an earthly one? You know, this that to have a healthy eye isn't just start doing the right things now, but it is to know the one true God, who is the God of the gospel, the one who saves, the one who forgives, the one who puts your sins on a cross and dies for you so that you can have life. That's what it means to have a healthy eye. And I think, like, if we don't have that in this text, in Matthew 7, then this matter of taking things out of our eyes is just going to become a matter of good behavior. It's good to have good behavior, by all means, but that's not all that's in view here in Matthew 7.
Well, and connecting it to the eye, it makes it even a little bit shadier than good behavior, because, like, that just means don't get caught sinning. And
sure.
You know, we do our deeds in darkness instead. And is that actually better? Because I know, and I struggle, and I sin, and so do you. And everybody would rather do their deeds in darkness than in light, because we are ashamed of it. But, like, how's that go? And how do you feel after? And is it actually helping? And so instead of all of that, you get the great gift. Look to him who is the light of the world. Let your eye be restored to that which is good and true and right. And then from there, you get to sort of strive within it for the good of both of you. Good for you and good for your neighbor.
Mm. So, I mean, like, you know, it's not good to have a beam in my eye, but it's not good for you to have a speck in yours either, Pastor Goodman. So what does this look like in the church? I mean, we talked about what it's not. What does it look like when I see that I've got a beam in my eye, you've got a speck in yours? Like, what do we do with each? I mean, we're talking about brothers here. It looks like we're talking about, Jesus says, your brother's eye, talking about in the context of the church. What does it look like to live this out in a positive way?
Well, it looks like then the source of that which makes new. We take our sins to Jesus. We take our neighbor's sins to Jesus. We pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. When there is somebody who has fallen into sin, we restore them gently. The book of James is actually helpful for this. We restore them gently, lest we lose them. We don't speak evil of our brother, because the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is only one lawgiver and judge, and he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So it's not ours to save our neighbor. It's not ours to destroy our neighbor. It's ours to take them to he who saves us from destruction.
Mm. You mentioned the word reconciliation early in our conversation, and gaining a brother, which brings to my mind, and I don't know if this is what you were referencing, but it sounds like Matthew 18 as well, that the goal, when there's, you know, sin, when something is gone awry, when there's something stuck in someone's eye, the goal is reconciliation and gaining or keeping a brother. Tie that in to this as well.
Right. So on the other end of this, if we have kept our brother, if we have maybe even, I don't know, kept the body of Christ knit together, because this is the other place where we can start to grab hold of body parts like eyes. And when, you know, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better. It is genuinely better for the body to enter heaven with one eye than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. But, like, also, wouldn't it be better to not lose an eye? I believe that, by the way, is an excommunication text, not a how to not sin text. Like, if you pluck out both eyes and cut off both hands, like, really the only thing that it makes the hokey pokey harder to do. You're still going to be a sinner. But at the same time, if we are the body of Christ, wherever possible, we seek to restore this body. If the eye has started to pull the whole body into hell, yeah, there might come, Lord have mercy, a time where someone is excommunicated, where the eye is removed from the body. But if the eye is wounded right now and ought not be removed, but just has a speck in it, well, I know where the source of forgiveness is. I know where that which restores the body is. It's we go to church together. We pray for one another. We at least start with the simplest of phrases, Jesus died for you. And then from there, we pray so that our hearts might reflect that gift of the gospel. And we can even say the words like, I forgive you. And there from there, we can even start to live back with inside of our vocations as brothers and sisters in Christ, inside of the vocations where we are knit together as husbands and wives, parents and children, pastors and congregations, all of it. But we take our sins to Jesus who forgives. Same with our neighbors.
Mm, yeah, good. Yeah. So this is something that happens on a personal level, you know, as we're using ourselves as examples today. So Pastor Apple, Pastor Goodman, but there's also a sense in which this is for the whole church. And, you know, if I'm the brother that sees it in you, like, maybe it's not just the two of us that are involved, but there's a churchly sense, a more corporate. I think that's something, bring that out a little bit more. I know I say we are prone, and I am prone to hear texts like that just for me on a personal level. Talk more about the corporate, the church-wide nature of this text.
Sure. So if the whole job of the church is to root people out, like if the job of the church is to find out who's not going to heaven, sermons get real dark and sermons have to, just for the sake of the pastor not being run out, never talk about the sins that actually need addressing within the congregation, and always turns into those people out there. But worse, like it leaves things to fester as a whole and will diminish the preaching of the gospel amongst the congregation. It will very, very much diminish the preaching of the law, because we can only live with certain kinds of it without the preaching of the gospel. When we act corporately, this is ultimately where we go with this text, where Jesus will sort of close out on our section for the day, where we're told, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. And here again, like there's a lot of people who sort of bicker about what to do with this text, about like giving the pearls to the
swine.
That's
why I gave it to you, because I didn't know what else to do with it, Pastor Goodman.
Let me make a mess of it and come and see us at Higher Things if you're real upset with this. But actually, no, like there's a simple way to start to sort through it, because Jesus actually defines it. So when you're worried about whether or not what you're doing is giving pearls to swine, well, he says what they do. First, they trample it. And second, they attack the giver. And so if there was a pearl, so in, I don't know, like a place where Jesus forgave your sins, like Holy Communion, because the ancient church actually used this as a proof text that they would not commune the unbaptized. Closed communion was a thing, even back then. We don't cast our pearls before the swine. If I give you a good gift of God and you don't think enough of it to receive it, but you would rather step on it, well, that's probably a sign. This isn't saying don't give forgiveness to sinners. But this is saying, like, listen, if they don't want forgiveness, if they would rather trample on it than eat it and drink it, that's pearls before swine. And second, then turn and attack the giver. And so you can tell if judge not lest you be judged has turned into a weapon to wield against you to make you be quiet, rather than a great hope and comfort, because the true judge has already declared you innocent in Christ. And so I want to go to him who forgives my sin. That might be a sign. But you can even sort of pull on this and see that maybe, again, the context is helpful, because later on down the road, Jesus is going to talk about pearls and great price more. And he'll tell a very brief parable about a pearl of great price and a man who discovers it, and he goes and he sells all that he has so that he can buy it. And that does not mean that if you find Jesus, you should give up everything and follow him, even though, like, you should. But that's not what the parable is about. What if you were the treasure? And Jesus is the one who discovers you and gives up everything, even his own life, more than gold or silver, his holy and precious blood, his innocent suffering and death, to save you. And then you can even start to view this text, ultimately, that the casting of pearls before swine is, well, you are the pearl. And the swine are the false teachers, those who would belittle the gospel and encourage you to judge. The swine are the false teachers who would cast aside the cross and all the gifts that are won upon it and delivered to the church. And instead just tell you that Christianity means be nice in sort of a Midwestern way and you know, then don't be a hypocrite, or at least don't get caught. Don't allow the pearls, those who are bought with such a great price, to be trampled back down by the false doctrines of do better, of be your best, of all of the ways that religion is perverted when only the law can reign. It doesn't diminish the law this way. And in the same way, never should you as a Christian just be like, well, if I'm going to be forgiven, I might as well keep sinning. By no means. Sin breaks stuff. Don't do that. Logs, specs, pay attention. But rather, if you happen to find yourself a sinner, you actually know where forgiveness is. If you happen to find your neighbor to be a sinner, you know what to do with them now. You take them to Jesus, where there is great mercy. And if you're worried whether or not they will abuse it, like, this is actually how you discern. Well, do they want to trample down the gifts of forgiveness and weaponize the word of God? Do they want to receive it with grace?
And thinking about, you know, as you brought up the pearl of great price, sometimes that parable in Matthew 13 is called, that if we, and we'll discuss that, and I tend to agree with you, Pastor Goodman, that the pearl of great price, it's actually the Lord Jesus who comes and seeks his church. He seeks his, you know, he seeks me as the one whom he loves and values. So if we use that for the pearls here, then I think, you know, you mentioned excommunication earlier, and certainly the Lord teaches about that and the need to, you know, we don't want a little leaven to leaven the whole lump. But there's also the reality when it comes to excommunication that there is restoration for those who are brought to repentance. And it strikes me that this verse could have that in view as well, that when I've, you know, when there is the brother who has been brought to repentance and there is reconciliation and the brother has been gained, I need to watch out so that I don't throw him back to the swine who would put him back under the law and put him back under justifying himself as if he's not a fully forgiven sinner in the Lord. Even though he's excommunicated, he's been brought back. I mean, some of the things that Paul says in 1st and 2nd Corinthians come to mind. Like, that seems to be in view with this verse as well.
That's beautiful. I love that so much. This is, again, a purpose. We talk about excommunication for two purposes. It's not, I don't like you, get out of the church. It's not, you're too big a sinner. Right. To excommunicate is rather to sort of say, if you would first and foremost pull the body into hell, we got to talk about this. And we got to talk about the gravity of this. And chiefly, if you are running that way yourself, we got to talk about this. We're not going to be quiet about it. And so excommunication is, you understand that you are putting yourself outside of grace because you don't want it, because you are trampling it underfoot. But rather, the point is restoration. I hope that after that conversation, the response is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. So that you get to actually say, he does. He has mercy on you, a sinner. Your sins are pardoned. They are no more. And we will not see you trampled underfoot. We will not know you by your worst deeds or your biggest sins, but we will know you inside of your baptism. And so to those who have been restored in gentleness and love, the great gift of absolution is your sins are so far from the east and the west that your pastor cannot talk about them because they don't exist, that they get to be set aside and left at the tree where they belong. And we get to see you in light of your baptism. Now, there still might be earthly consequences to some sins. Lord have mercy. Things get real rough down here. But at the same time, we get to talk about you in love, in mercy, and in pardon, even while we go through those consequences together.
Hmm. You know, we started our conversation about the way that the world, you know, is offended by these things and tries to weaponize, you know, like you, I'm going to say judge not to try to keep you quiet. But now by the time we're kind of on the back end of this conversation, you see the offense of this text come in a different way, that now suddenly the gospel is for the very worst of us. And it's for, in fact, for all of us. And that's another reason I think that the world would have the church be quiet. And sometimes even Christians want these things to be quiet, is because now we're talking about, like, suddenly the pearls are those very worst sinners whom the Lord has welcomed back, has been merciful toward, has forgiven all their sins, and now they're all a part of this church together. Like, we don't want to lose this text in a way of keeping us silent before the world, but we also don't want to let the world's accusation against us then turn us into those who would preach only the law and forget the gospel, right? That we can't overreact against the way this text gets used against us as Christians, such that we just preach law. That would be the complete misuse of the text. And again, I think run afoul of where we have ended here in verse 6.
Absolutely. Because the point of this, again, is if all you're preaching is law, all you can do is condemn the world and sort of excuse yourself. But in light of that, in both cases, you make not only little of sin, but you make little of the gospel. Rather, this text is not to make little of sin, not to talk about sin last, but actually to talk about it in a way that matters most, and we ought to talk about it every single Sunday, namely that it's forgiven. That we talk about sin as if it is massive, as if it fills up the whole cross. And we talk about it as if it was brought to nothing there. We talk about the judgment that he has rendered. And so we discern good and evil. We don't diminish bad things. We don't sort of say, well, like, I mean, it could be worse, or well, like, I mean, if nobody's perfect, like, how can you say what they're doing is wrong? But rather simply to say, this is something that is so terrible that it needs to be brought to Jesus. I would not see it dealt with apart from Jesus. I want to talk about it so much that I can only end up talking about Jesus. And at the end of that still leaves you right and wrong. It doesn't leave you a diminished law. It doesn't leave you a diminished vocabulary for it, but it actually opens it up all the more, because now you can talk about it as if there's a tomorrow afterwards, as if there is a path forward without stuff in your eyes, as if there is a place where the pearls are rescued by him who has given up everything to save them, to buy them, even Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yeah, it is a difficult text, to be sure. It challenges us on any number of fronts, whether I don't want my sin exposed at all and I just want people to be quiet about it, or whether I want to try to justify myself and see myself as righteous because I'm better than you. This text is going to challenge us in any number of ways. But as you've been reminding us all along, Pastor Goodman, is always a text that must point us toward our Lord Jesus Christ, particularly our crucified Lord Jesus Christ. We've got about 3 minutes here, Pastor Goodman, on a challenging text. Help us to wrap things up as to what Jesus is teaching us, how we believe and live in this text as Christians.
Absolutely. So whenever we get a challenging text, and this is true, like you've been taught this stuff, scripture interprets scripture, but what that means, like first and foremost, start looking for Jesus inside of this. Start looking for verses around this that might inform what's going on here. Start looking for things that don't contradict what you know to be true in the rest of the scriptures. Because if the scripture is just sort of a schizophrenic conglomeration of one-liners that you use to win arguments, like it's no help to anybody. But when it comes to these challenging texts, like we'll grab hold of this, like judge not lest you be not, lest you not be judged. Excuse me, judge not that you not be judged. New language. I want to start looking for Jesus. I don't want to start looking for excuses. So who is the judge? On the last great day, he will appear and he will separate the sheep from the goat. So who are you? Well, by your works, you are certainly a sinner. But by your baptism, you are certainly a sheep. As you start to go through this, if you have stuff in your eye, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's not even a question of whose is bigger. It's a question of does it hurt and does your Lord want you to? But rather than go to him who restores all things, who makes new, who forgives, and find mercy there. Do not give to dogs what is holy. And you, dear brother in Christ, dear sister in Christ, are holy in your baptism. So you will not be given to dogs and swine and false teachers of the law. But you will be given to Jesus. You will not be trampled underfoot. In all of these things, if you can talk about this in a way that somehow has to diminish the law, you're doing it wrong. But if you're only talking about this in a way that somehow has to diminish the gospel, you're definitely doing it wrong. So start looking for Jesus inside of this. Look for the context of the scriptures, but chiefly look for Jesus, because if you can't find him in these tough texts, I guarantee you, you're doing it wrong.
Pastor Harrison Goodman serves as Executive Director of Mission and Theology for the Lutheran Youth Organization Higher Things. He's been helping us today to study Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Pastor Goodman, thanks for being our guest today.
It was a gift. Thank you.
And if you happen to, we're recording this before your conferences, Pastor Goodman, but if you happen to be at one of those conferences, make sure you look him up. Say hi to him as a listener of Sharper Iron. Thank him for his work as a part of Higher Things.
Absolutely not introverted, so it's fine.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this text, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to read the Sermon on the Mount. Moving forward, a few verses here in Matthew chapter 7 to hear Jesus teach concerning asking and seeking and knocking and giving what is often known as the Golden Rule. Learn that and more tomorrow. Thanks for spending the hour with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.